We're going to read two different things together. Esther on page 494, and then we're going to flick over to Philippians. So we're starting with Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you may have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Now we're flipping over to Philippians in the New Testament, page 1179. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Kind Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might speak to our hearts and minds this morning so that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. If you're joining us today for the first time in a few weeks, we're 3 weeks into a series looking at the broad topic of work. And the first 2 weeks of this series, we spent some time laying foundations, really, what I'd call identity foundations for this topic. And I've talked about work more broadly than simply paid work, but work as in the labour that engages us. When I was in high school, in my last year of high school, I was part of a cohort did a three-unit economics subject. And in my school, the teacher who ran this program ran alongside it like a Q&A session where over the years he developed a reputation of bringing very high-profile people in to address the students of this subject. There's only about 15 or 20 of us. And, you know, he had people like John Howard, John Houston, Paul Keating, very high profile, very powerful people. And when I was there, one of the guests he had was this guy. I have a picture of him. Yeah, his name's John McGrath. He was the founder and owner of the property group McGrath Property, and also on The Block, if you've watched that reality TV show. And the reason he had John McGrath was well before, of course, reality TV and any of his fame on TV, was that this guy was apparently the youngest self-made millionaire of his time. And more importantly, actually, it was the way that this guy had grown from relative obscurity to great power and influence in his career. And in fact, that was the thread that joined all the various guests together. It wasn't who had made the most money, it was who had become the most powerful. In fact, that was the lesson, I guess, that whole Q&A component of the subject hoped to drill home to us. That one of the primary goals of our work was power and influence. And these guys were held up as examples of people who had really climbed the ladder, so to speak, in whatever their area, whatever their field of expertise was, and they had achieved a very significant level of power and influence. And I think for most people, actually, deep down, one of the key reasons they work is for power and influence. And so our teacher, in a sense, was just pressing a button that each of us had buried beneath us, certainly as a young 18-year-old guy, this was one of your ambitions. Power and influence. Thanks, Nick. Now, so the question for us today is, how do we think about our ambitions as workers? What is the ultimate goal for our work? Whatever labour it is that we do, what is the ultimate goal? And I want to say to you that when we think about the Bible says that the primary goal of all of our work is very simple. It is to glorify God. The primary goal of all of our work is to glorify God. I chose that reading this morning from Esther 4. I'm sorry if you've never read the book before. It is a fascinating book. It's kind of infamous in biblical thought because it's the one book in the Bible that doesn't mention God ever. If you're interested in the book, we did a series on Esther in the evening earlier this year. You can go back and look at our sermon catalogue on the website and listen to those five sermons. So they were actually shaped around the broad theme of work as well. But the reason I chose Esther 4 is that it teaches us something about this very specific goal of all of our work. Now, Esther is a young Jewish woman who lives in exile and basically is abducted as a very young girl and co-opted into sexual slavery as part of the king's harem. It's a pretty dark story. But out of this, she rises to become the queen in the kingdom, the queen of Xerxes, through a myriad of confluence of events, a myriad of little events take place, which bring her to the point of being pretty much the second most powerful person in the kingdom behind the king. Meanwhile, Esther has this uncle Mordecai, who also runs parallel to the storyline. In fact, he's the one who's been kind of supporting her from the background. Mordecai and Haman, another key influencer in the court, have a conflict. And Haman, who is gripped by power, convinces the king to issue a decree where all the Jewish people will basically be annihilated. Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, hears of this and comes to Esther in our account and argues that she needs to go to the king and speak for the Jewish people. Up until this point, her identity as a Jew has been secret. But now Mordecai says, you need to disclose your identity, Esther. You need to speak up. Esther is unconvinced at first. And so she says this, I've got the verses extracted for us. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. In other words, for Esther to do what Mordecai is asking her to do, she must do it at great risk, great personal risk. She'll lose power, she'll lose position, and she probably will lose her life if things go bad. Mordecai, though, is unperturbed. He will not let her rest behind the fear of losing it all. And so he says to her, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" It's one of the key verses of the book. And in fact, it is one of the key themes of the book of Esther, that perhaps people have been placed by the Lord for very specific things in the great story of God's plan. Even this little girl, Esther, used by the Lord for a very specific purpose in the great plan of God. And Paul picks up this idea, not specifically of Esther, but this general idea of you and I being placed in very specific places to do very specific things for the Lord. He says this in Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters." You bring this all together, and what I've tried to summarize here briefly, but we see consistently in the scriptures, is that we are given work for the primary purpose of glorifying God. God has placed us in particular places, times, and locations to glorify God, to be part of his great plan, his great overarching story, which we describe often as the gospel, which has as its primary goal to glorify God. And each of us is co-opted into that great story and is resourced and called for that primary purpose, to glorify God. Now, this is not a particularly revolutionary idea when it comes to work, but I think putting it into practice is a bit more difficult. You might look at myself, for example, whose job involves 6 days of work in Christian ministry, and you would think, well, that's pretty obvious for you to apply. You might look at Mark and Mel Hughes and for them to draw the line between this principle and their daily work and labour and energy, not as difficult. But for many of us in this building, say 90% of us, that's not the reality. We can't draw a very direct correlation between that principle and our daily lives and our energy spent. But it is worth just reflecting on Esther herself, who is a humble woman elevated through questionable means to become the queen of a pagan nation. And we might think to ourselves, if we think of that storyline, that personal history, well, how can you possibly draw a line between the principle of all of our work is to glorify God and that particular personal history? And yet that is true for Esther. That is true for Esther in her life. Here's what Paul says in Titus 2. He says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive." This is a really helpful verse for a number of reasons. First of all, what we see here, by picking slaves, Paul's doing something very helpful for us. He's saying it's not just the powerful people who have the ability to achieve this primary goal of work. Even the powerless people can do that. Even slaves can do that. It is not just owners of slaves in Paul's culture who have the capacity to show out the beauty of Jesus Christ. And secondly, and importantly, by picking slaves and not, for example, elders of the church, Paul is reminding us, actually, that the religious-secular divide does not apply to this primary charge for our workplace. Every person, including the slave in the household, has this primary goal for their work, so that in every way, as in every part of their life, and you think about a slave's life, that involves very menial tasks. In every way, They will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. See what I'm trying to challenge us with here? That the biblical idea that all of our work is ultimately for the glory of God does not leave any wriggle room. Every single person here in this building, every single person comes under the charge of this biblical principle. Your work, whatever your work is, whatever your labor is, wherever your workplace is, whoever you work for, ultimately is for this primary goal, to glorify God. So how's your work going on that front? As you reflect on the things that occupy you from Monday to Saturday and perhaps even Sunday, does your work glorify God? And what does it look like? How can we be better at that? Well, I have three tips, so to speak, as much as I'm equipped to give you tips. Here's some thoughts. The first thing is, when it comes to glorifying God, you need to be intentional about your work. You need to be intentional about your work. There is no silver bullet. There is not one single line. To glorify God in your workplace is not do this one thing. In fact, Andrew Cameron, who wrote a book called The Joined Up Life, says that every single person is charged to become a theological expert in their particular area of work. You need to be intentional about the way that you work. You need to bring your faith to bear on your circumstances. And the key to doing this is helpfully brought to us in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, everything God has created is good. In other words, everything has a purpose, right? Everything has a purpose, and nothing is to be rejected. Sorry about the typo there. Is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because why? It is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, everything has the capacity to do some good if it comes under the word of God. Now, this is why we keep arguing that devotional life is at the heart of a Christian life. Not just so that we will all make it to heaven. Of course, that's our ultimate desire for ourselves and each other. But actually, because when we immerse ourselves in Scripture, when our prayer life is deep and rich, that actually permeates into every part of our life, says Paul. Every part of our life. Our devotional life makes all of our life rich. If you have a rich Bible and prayer life, it will actually make the rest of your life rich, because what happens is the scriptural truths permeate your life, they shape your character, they impact your thinking, and that shapes your decisions. It shapes your actions, it shapes your words, it shapes your interactions. Paul says, you need to be intentional about your workplace. And Paul says, one of the ways you actually bring about intentionality is by being soaked and seeped in the word of God. I guess a good intentional question we can ask ourselves is, how can the way I work be less about me and more about him? How can the way I work be less about me and more about him? And of course, the answer to that is not one simple line, but it is an answer developed over a season, long season, of intentional Bible reading and prayer. Secondly, glorifying God must come in speech. In the first couple of weeks, I've been saying to us, I've kept modelling to us a way of understanding and thinking about both work and rest in light of who God is. This is who God is, therefore this is who we should be, made in the image of God. And if God works primarily through speaking, which is what the Bible reveals to us, right? God works primarily through speaking. Think about Genesis and the creation event. All of his great work there is done through speaking. How does he bring about change following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Through the speech of the early church. If God's primary way of working is through speech, then speech must be part of our work. And it must be part of our ability to glorify God. You cannot simply say, I will be a good worker, but silent. Because that's not to pick up the dynamic of the way God works. If we are to glorify God, it must involve speech. It must involve speech. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, always be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. You must be ready to give an account. Your life cannot simply be actions. It must be some form of melded action and word.
You cannot glorify God if you aren't ready, willing, and able to explain why you live the way you do. The third tip, if I said you need to be intentional in your workplace, you need to glorify God through speech, is that glorifying God is risky. Glorifying God means you need to be willing to risk it all. Esther had to risk it all to glorify God in her storyline. Jesus says, if they hated you, remember that they hated me first. You need to be willing to risk it all if you want to glorify God. You cannot have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. We can't be people who work in the midst of safety. That's not what the gospel is calling us to. To glorify God means to be willing to risk it all. If you're a parent, you have to be willing to risk professional advancement to parent well. You can't have your career and raise your children. The two don't work. I didn't say if you're a mother, by the way. I just said if you're a parent. But you can't have it all. If you're an employee, you might have to risk promotion for the sake of ethics. If you're an employer, you might have to risk profit for the sake of relationships. You can't have it all. To glorify God means that we have to be willing to risk it all, to risk it all, to ultimately see our work come into line with this great storyline of the Bible and ultimately of history, which is to bring glory to the Lord, to bring glory to the Lord. In fact, that's where the Philippians passage ends, isn't it? That is the culmination of all things. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's the storyline. Whether you like it or not, that is the storyline of history. That is the storyline of Scripture. And that is the storyline that your work is meant to participate in. So, to what extent are we willing to risk it all in our work? I think what makes this hard is that often our work and our workplaces are places where we struggle with and for power. Return back to our original reflections about why we work. Most people don't work for wealth per se. I mean, that might be the presenting symptom, but ultimately I don't think people work just to fill up their bank account. I think people work for a lot of reasons, and one of the deeper reasons that people work is actually for power and influence. It could be any type of work. This doesn't mean just work that takes place in an office in the CBD. This could be the work that you do at home. This could be the work that you do in ministry. People work for power and influence. Think about Malcolm Turnbull, former Prime Minister. He's a wealthy millionaire. He goes into politics. He pours lots of his money into being elected, so he become more wealthy? Of course not. He gets paid less as a prime minister than he could as a private banker. You work for power and influence. I work for power and influence. We often work for power, for control over our circumstances, and sometimes over other people. But here's the thing. When you work for power, it's not what it's cracked up to be. It never is. First of all, if you work for power, you're often willing to be overburdened. If you are desperate for power, then your work will often be characterized by overwork. You will do whatever it takes. It will push you to work the extra hours, week in, week out, because that need is just richer and more real to you than any other need in your life, relational or existential. You are driven by power. And what's worse is if you work for power, others will feel it too. Others will feel your oppression. In fact, some of us know what it's like to work for someone who works for power because you get ruled by them, you get driven by them, you never have space from them. They're always driving you because ultimately power over you is the thing that feeds their soul. It's so real and so disgusting. But I think from a personal, if you work for power, you will always be ruled by a fear of humiliation. You'll always be ruled by a fear of humiliation. You'll be afraid if your physical power is taken from you or your political power is taken from you. And you'll do everything you can to avoid it because that's That's the most horrible thing for someone to think lowly of you, for someone to not treat you with the kind of respect that you think that you deserve. But it's important to see that the need for power is not just for the overtly powerful. I mean, people who are physically strong or politically strong, well, we can see their need, their search for power. But it's true that sometimes, even if you don't have those forms of power, you can still work and be driven by power. About a week and a half ago, the former president, President of the United States, President Obama, was interviewed, and he called out what they described woke culture or calling out culture, where people in a kind of in a minority group will online typically call out the activity of a more powerful person. You know, they call this kind of social media trolling. And he said the problem with that is that we often just polarize ourselves. We'll see someone as wholly evil, wholly bad, and ourselves as wholly good. And he says that's just not the reality. In fact, we often have mixed motives. We have good and bad reasons for doing things. And he said that's not real activism. Now, he's kind of the spokesperson for most minorities in the United States. But what was really interesting is as soon as he makes this comment, he got torn down on social media. Why did he do that? Because he pressed a button. He pressed a button. You see, when you're weak, sometimes the only place you have power is in moral righteousness. You found the moral high ground in our culture. And just at least if you have that, you have some power. At least at that moment, you can stand over someone in judgment and exercise power. You might be a junior solicitor, for example, who bands with your other junior solicitors on a Friday afternoon at drinks and talks down your boss for his unethical practices and his idiosyncrasies. You have no power through the week, but in that moment you have the power of judgment, don't you? You have the power of judgment. And that's a struggle for power too. You know, the desire for power and influence, for control, to exercise judgment. Every one of us has it in some way, shape, or form. Every one of us. And the problem is not just that it damages our culture or damages our workplaces, is that it actually becomes a great distraction in our discipleship as well, because it distracts us from God. Why? Because if your greatest fear is humiliation by those you lead or those you morally judge, then you will find it hard to adopt the fundamental characteristic of the Christian life, which is humility itself. You will be constantly concerned with yourself and how you are perceived and where you are located. And you will never really be willing to be humiliated for the glory of God. You will never really be willing to risk it all for the glory of God. You will never really be willing to hand it all over for the glory of God. You'll never really be able to embrace that dynamic of the Christian life, which is at the core, which is a heart of humility, a willingness to be humiliated, if necessary, for the glory of God. In Philippians 2, the second passage was read, Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's telling the primary characteristic of the Christian community and of the individual Christian is humility. Humility, thinking less of yourself, thinking less of yourself. C.S. Lewis says humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less, actually. And Paul says, actually, in the Christian community, you are less concerned with your own needs and more concerned with other people. He says that's actually the dynamic of the Christian life. And when you think about that and you think about all of our tendencies to find power and influence in some way, shape, or form, that makes that heart, that dynamic of Christian discipleship very difficult, doesn't it? Very difficult. But do you see how Paul goes about exhorting and encouraging the Philippians? He doesn't say do this and this and this. Rather, he says, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at his death on the cross for you. Look at his resurrection. So he says, think about yourself less and think more about Jesus Christ more and more and more. And when that happens, two things happen. First of all, as we meditate upon the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we start to see glory in a completely new fashion, don't we? We start to see power exercise in a completely new way. Here's what B.B. Warfield, Presbyterian writer, says. He did not cultivate self, even his divine self. He took no account of self. He was not led to brood morbidly over his own needs. He was led by his love for others into the world, to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Jesus didn't risk it all, you see. The gospel says he lost it all. He lost it all. He went from the throne of glory to the cradle of dirt to the humiliation of the cross. And he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the most inglorious, glory-hunting people that existed. He stepped down from his throne of glory. He knew he would receive no scepter, no respite from his suffering, and he willingly goes forward to it. And the more that we see that, the more that we see that the person who should have been in the cradle, the person who should have been on the cross was you and I, but Jesus Christ went there. He stepped down. He embraced humility and humiliation in its fullest and deepest and most excruciating form for you and I. The more glorious you'll see Jesus Christ is, and the less you will think about yourself. How can we waste our time thinking about ourselves when such is the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave it all up for us? But secondly, by focusing on Jesus, we learn something that only the gospel can teach us. By lowering yourself for God, you see, you will be exalted by God. Whatever goes down comes up in the great economy of the gospel. I've told this story before, but I'm leaving, so I'm going to tell it again. Elizabeth Elliot tells this great anecdote of a beggar sitting on the ground with his little bowl in front of him, and he sees this prince come on a horse. And the prince comes up to this other beggar and leans down from his horse and takes something out of the beggar's bowl and drops something else in. The beggar thinks, oh, goodness, he's going to take my few coins. So he quickly gets rid of all but one coin from the bowl. The prince comes over on his horse, looks in, leans down, takes out the copper coin and drops in a diamond, rides off. The beggar thinks, if only I'd given him my all. Any glory, any power you give up now for God, he will return a thousandfold over. A thousandfold over. Such is the gospel. He who leaves his family, his fields, his work for me, says Jesus Christ, will receive all of it and a thousand times more now and in the life to come. So take up your cross. Take up your cross. Hand over your work for the glory of God. Stop trying to accumulate things that will not pay off ultimately. Because the great dynamic of the gospel is this. If you lower yourself for God, he will exalt you ultimately in the life to come. And that is so much more valuable than what you are striving for now. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not just risk it all, but gave it all for us. And we thank you that in your great economy of work, the promise is this: if we are willing to lower ourselves for you, you will raise us up beyond anything that we deserve. We pray that these truths resonating in our hearts this week would reshape our work, that we'd become more intentional about the way that we work, more willing to speak for you, more willing to risk it all for you, so that you would be glorified in all of our labor, in all of our spheres of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.